We are a part of the body of Christ, which means we take care of each other. James tells us to bear one another's burdens, and I had a sister come to my house last night, Bernice, whose whole family comes to our church, and had her water heater explode and flood her whole basement. So we lent her a couple of the blowers that we had in church. But what I know about hot water heaters could be lost in the eye of a gnat. So I'm hoping that there is somebody in here who could go over to Bernice's house, take a look at it, tell her what the issue is until tomorrow morning. But right now, they have no hot water at all. So Bernice, could I ask you and Damiano to stand up, please, just for a second so they can identify? That's Bernice and Damiano. And if you guys know anything about hot water heaters at all or can help them, would you please see this precious sister and her brother after service? If you know anything about hot water heaters, if you can spell hot water heater, go see them right after service. Thank you, guys. God bless you. So we do what we can. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 15, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. 1 Kings in the Old Testament. We're looking at the nation of Israel after the Civil War had divided the country roughly 1,000 years before Christ was born. The northern 10 tribes were under, originally, a man named Jeroboam. Collectively, the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. Sometimes it's referred to by Ephraim, which was the strongest tribe of the 10 in the Confederacy. The two southern tribes are referred to as Judah under the son of Solomon. His son was Rehoboam. He was the one who split the kingdom. The portion of scripture we're looking at in 1 Kings 15 this morning takes place about 900 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger. And the narrative bounces back and forth between the northern and southern kingdoms. And that can be a little confusing, but I'll try to keep that clear to you. The dates are difficult to follow. If you've got a study Bible or a Bible handbook, those are helpful notes, but don't get lost in the chronology. The chapter before us puts a little confusion right into the mix up front because the northern king and the southern king decide to name their eldest sons the same thing. It's like naming two boys Bob, okay? That's not uncommon. In fact, lots of people in the Bible have the same names. But a good study Bible or a Bible handbook will often help you in those kind of difficulties. The text before us says, introduces to a gentleman by the name of Abijah. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, that's the northern king, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Now, some of your translations in verse 1 have his name as Abijam. But if you correlate this with the passage that is parallel to it in 2 Chronicles 13, it is Abijah. It is Abijah, which means my father is Yahweh. My father is Yahweh. Who's your father? Yahweh, the same father that he worshipped and his fathers before him. We travel in the feet of those that have gone before us in the faith. But he only reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. Things have not gone well. What is interesting to me throughout the kings and the chronicles is that some evil kings reigned a long time, like Ahab and Manasseh. And you wonder, why did God allow them to stay in power so long? Maybe there were some lessons for the people to learn. If they wanted God out of their country, then the wicked rulers that rose to power, they were deserving of. And some good kings reigned only for a short time. So you can't always read into it, oh, he only reigned for a couple of months or a couple of years, so he's a dog. And this guy reigned for 50 years, so he's a prince among men. That's not always the case. Each one, to tell you the truth, is totally different. What it says in verse 3 is that he committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. Can I just ask you to highlight that? Fully devoted to the Lord. If you've ever wondered what God wants from you, it's that simple. He wants your heart fully devoted to him. The struggle most of us face is our hearts are devoted to him, but not fully. We list him amongst our priorities of life and say that God is important to me, but often that fact is not reflected in our conduct. We can call upon his name, and yet Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I have commanded you?" The thing that stands out amongst David, it says in verse 5, "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." David's sins were huge. His repentance was even larger and genuine before the Lord. Now look at what he was guilty of. Adultery was punishable by death. God could have taken him home. And yet God graciously did not. He was also guilty of the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. His sins were glaring. So were yours. You may not have committed murder. You may not have slept with another man's wife. But Jesus said, if you've hated somebody, you're guilty of murder. If you've lusted after somebody, you're guilty of adultery. So all of us are in the same place as David. It would be too easy for us to point a finger and say, he's a great sinner. Why does he go down listed here as a man after God's own heart and one who did not fail to keep any of the Lord's commands? He sinned greatly. His repentance was great. He never worshipped, to his credit, any of the nature deities of the Canaanites. All of these other guys fell into idol worship as they got away from the Lord. Sometimes a nation tires of the Lord who founded that nation. As astounding as that sounds, but even the nation of Israel that was fed in the wilderness for 40 years by God, provided water for 2 to 2.5 million people for 40 years in the desert, that people group turned their back on God. Our coinage in America says, "In God we trust." But there are forces at work in our nation trying to get the name God completely excised from the American vocabulary. God established this nation. There were godly people that came to these shores. People like our first president, George Washington, dismounted his horse 3 times a day in the winter of 1776, praying for this birthed nation. A nation birthed by God. And yet we are the only other nation on the face of this earth that has been birthed by God, and we, like Israel, are following its charted path away from God. We've taken them out of our schools, and that has been approved by the Supreme Court of the United States, and in the mother of all hypocrisies, those same Ten Commandments that cannot be shown in our school are engraved in the marble walls behind those justices. We have become a nation that's turned its back on God. It doesn't start overnight. This just doesn't happen where one day people wake up and think, hey, I think I'll become an idol worshiper today. That doesn't happen to any of us. It happens in a slow degradation of our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've noticed, as I have, if you stay out of church one Sunday, it's about twice as easy to stay out of church the second Sunday, isn't it? And Satan knows if he can keep you out of church for 3 consecutive Sundays, his job is all but done. He'll keep you out of church for a long time. If he can't keep you out of church, he'll keep you church hopping. And here's why people hop churches. It's justifiable. I've done it myself in times past. And not realizing that I'd bought into the lie of the enemy. Oh, I find fault with this, or that Pastor Jim Etheridge, he's just not the pastor that I'd like to be. He steps on my toes too often. He's off pitch. He loses his place in the music. Yeah, I'm human. What are you? Where in the Bible does it say that the Holy Spirit has given us the gift of criticism? He's already stepping on our toes, and he's only 5 minutes into the sermon. That's our human nature, isn't it? That's our human nature. Okay, but we have to understand that God has not called us to live out our lives in light of our human nature, but he's called us to love and grace and unity. That's what makes us strong. A tree cannot grow fruit if it's plucked up by the roots every 6 months to 2 years and planted somewhere else. And yet, Christians do that all the time. The average tenure in our church is way under 2 years. But Satan knows if he can pluck you up and pluck you up and pluck you up, you'll never bear fruit. He knows that. That's what he's doing. I know all of us are on the mission to look for the perfect church, aren't we? Yeah, if you find it, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. You'll be there. Along with a whole nother mess of Christians with stuff and baggage just like you. So what say we don't look this way? What say we look this way instead? There's no fault to be found with him, and he is the one who binds us together despite our differences and our faults and our likes and our dislikes. The love that is the foundation of our relationships in this church is God-breathed. And the closer you get to God, the more united we will be. And we can stand against the enemy's attacks. In verse 4, it says something interesting of David that may have escaped your attention. Verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord, despite the sins of his children and grandchildren, his heart had been fully devoted. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and making Jerusalem strong. A lamp. What is that? We don't use that kind of phraseology today. In fact, in many passages, the burning or the snuffing out of one's lamp signifies either their flourishing under the Lord or the cessation of one's life. God snuffed out his lamp, like you'd snuff out the light on a candle. And so the Old Testament etiology that is used is this whole idea of a lamp. The same figure is applied to the line of David, that God preserved a lamp for David. Didn't Jesus say something about lamps? Didn't he say, let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven? Yeah, we got a lamp of our own. It has nothing to do with the people that come before us or after us. But I know this. Sinful behavior conduct in my own life that is tolerated can effectively snuff out that lamp, witness and testimony. Backslidden Christians have no testimony. People that are not full of love and joy and peace and patience have little weighty testimony before the world. They're looking for the reality of your faith. And whether you know it or not, people are looking at you to see how genuine Christianity is. And they will measure all of Christianity by what they see in you. And you don't even know they're looking. Boy, that's a scary responsibility, isn't it? It's a blessed responsibility. We represent the King of Heaven. That's glorious. All of my sins have been forgiven. How can you say that without a smile coming on your face? We breathe as air. We drink as water. We've got food and clothing and shelter. Why? Because just like Jesus said, if you do that, if you seek his kingdom first, all of these other things will be added to you. Thank you, Jesus. Doesn't mean that there won't be hot water heaters that wind up in a thermonuclear meltdown or flooded dishwashers or broken down cars. It's life lived out in a sinful, fallen world. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? He's overcome the world. That's what he said. That's the good news. Bad news is life sucks. Yeah, I got that. Sometimes it's just pretty wretched. In fact, the only things that let you down are really, quite frankly, the things that man has made. Dishwashers, cars, things like that, you know. We pit one brand against another. Ford, yeah, that Ford that you drive, Pastor Jim, that stands for fix or repair daily. Sometimes it does. But I don't know that I'd be ahead of driving something else. Satan would monkey with that just as well. You know, life in a sinful, fallen world. But I don't want anything to diminish the joy of my salvation. I don't want anything to snuff out my lamp. So I can't be so fixated on the stuff that goes wrong. I know when those things happen to us up front, man, it is Satan's attempt to rob us of the joy of our salvation. To get our eyes down from the heights of heaven on sin, self, or circumstance and be overwhelmed by that. And it can be overwhelming. Especially when it piles up. I read the book of Job, and it was one trial after another, after another, after another. And you just rock and roll and reel, and you go, when will it end? I don't know. And I would not presume to tell you what God is doing in your life by your trials. But I know this. When I come across things in life that I do not understand, I always fall back on that which I do understand. God loves me. He loves you. He's in control. He's sovereign. So if God loves me and he's in control, then there's a necessary corollary that comes after that. Then everything's going to turn out fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. That's the test. Don't lower your eyesight. Because there's always sin and fault to be found in a sinful and fallen world. And we rub shoulders with sinful and fallen people every single day, and sometimes it strains us. Look at verse 6, if you will, in 1 Kings 15. It says, there was war between the north and the south, much like our civil war was played out in the middle 1800s in our own country. There was war between Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north throughout Abijah's lifetime. As for the other events in Abijah's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Asa his son succeeded him as king. Verse 6 stands out to me because the conflict appears to have been born, probably isn't this way with you, but their conflict seems to have been born of pride and arrogance. Each of these kings, north and south, thought themselves better than the other. They thought each of their armies stronger than the others. They compared themselves to each other instead of all looking up to God. I think that was a great disservice. Their conflict was born of fleshly pride and arrogance, but I wonder, is ours? Are the contentions that we may experience born of pride or arrogance in ourselves? I mean, when you have an argument with somebody, do you always feel the need to be right? Do you feel the need to always be in control? Are you the dictator of your house or the shepherd of your house? Are you the servant of all or the Lord of all? Jesus called us to be servants. It says in Galatians 5 and verse 19, the acts of the flesh, the sinful nature, are obvious. Sexual immorality translates the Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography, sexual impurity of any kind. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, yeah, that happened in these kingdoms as they got away from God, as they became tolerant of other religions. The nation began its decline. They no longer worshiped the one true living God, but opened their borders to all who would worship what are not gods, but are, in fact, according to Paul in writing the Corinthian church, are demons. And yet we have religious toleration rammed down our throats on a daily basis, don't we? That somehow or another, if we are Christians, we should be tolerant of sin and of Satan and demonism and all sorts of excess that we know in our heart of hearts to be false. And yet in the name of political correctness today, we're supposed to be tolerant of idolatry. Really? It was such an abomination in God's eyes, it was punishable by death. And today, if you don't tolerate it, they throw you in jail. Something is dreadfully wrong. There is a truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me, which means all others are liars. And yet in this age of political correctness, now we have to embrace, oh, there's probably many paths to God. That's not what the Bible says. Oh, probably all religions have some good in them. They're good deceptions. But they are deceptions. I think graciously we should point people to Jesus Christ every opportunity we get. I'm not here to knock anybody's foundation underneath them. You don't have a right to cut anybody's foundation out from underneath them unless you've got something to replace it with. Tell them about Jesus. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So I'm not on the attack against the Muslim religion or Buddhists or Zoroastrians or Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not on a warpath against anybody. I'm just here to tell people about the truth. I have the real deal to offer them, and there are many counterfeits out there today. I don't have to focus on the counterfeits. I just have to share with them the real. And it is the love and the grace and the mercy. God is not willing that any should perish. You don't have to become a master of all of the other religions out there to know what they know and understand them. There is no place in the Bible that you and I are called upon to study the doctrines of demons. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free," which is a good admonition for every one of us to be in the truth on a daily basis, isn't it? Are you in the Word of God daily? I don't know, Pastor, that's a lot of pages. It's a lot of pages. You probably read 10 times that amount on a daily basis on the internet, on your cell phone. How about if we read as many words in the Bible every day as we do on our cell phones and on our computers? Just imagine spending that same amount of time on those devices in the Word of God instead. Wouldn't that be remarkable? You could probably walk on water. You could probably raise the dead. Don't be distracted by the things of the world. Use them for God's glory. The acts of the sinful nature, Galatians had told us, include not only sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, but hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. That means you don't get along with anybody. But you already knew that, didn't you? When you're in the flesh, you don't like nobody. And you know what? Nobody likes you either. Just like Satan wants. Why do we give in to that spirit of division so easily? Why do we always feel the need to be right? I've got to win this argument. No. The hatred, the discord, the jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy. Paul says those who consistently practice those things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not a lifestyle you want to indulge in. So I don't want to be anybody's critic. I don't want to fight anybody. I don't feel the need to win an argument anymore. I used to when I was first saved. Got to win every argument, whether it was political or religious or scientific. What a fool I was. Let it go. Sometimes, I mean, even in the context of marriage, I mean, Kathy and I have said it to each other before, well, let's just agree to disagree. Amen. Now we're... That doesn't mean we forfeit the deity of Christ or things like this, but the things that you argue over most often are not things of eternal consequence, are they? What's the last thing you argued over? Whether the toilet paper comes off the top or the bottom of the roll? And he will die over that, right? You don't like it, flip it around. It's real easy. Flip it around. You know? How come you never put the toilet seat down? I don't need to. You know? But I'll put it down for everybody else because I'm called to be the servant of all. Okay. It's not a big deal anymore. It's not worth arguing over. You throw your dirty clothes all over. Well, great, if you do that, I'll be your servant. I'll pick it up and put it in the hamper. There will come a time will you be picking up after me. I mean, one hand washes the other. Why don't we just be gracious about these things and loving and kind and gentle and say, Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. God had previously told Rehoboam, do not militarily engage your brothers up in the north. When the Civil War had first started, he rounded up his entire army, and he was going to go up there and tell them what for. But God told him through the prophet, do not engage them militarily. That takes us back to 1 Kings 12 and verse 24. Because they're brothers. They're brothers. Don't war against them. You Episcopalians, don't fight against the Catholics, and you Catholics, don't be at war against the Baptists. I mean, you're brothers in this faith if Jesus is their Lord. Don't argue over the minutiae. Are you Calvinist or Arminian? Who cares? Calvin and Arminius did not die for my sins. I'm not going to argue over their relative merits. I don't care about that stuff. What I'll stand firm on is the Word of God, and I don't find the name Calvin or Arminius mentioned in the book. So I'm not going to argue over that stuff. Why argue over historical theology when you can go to the original source? It's right here. This is all the theology you need. Get a graduate degree in this one, you'll be fine. You say, well, Pastor Jim, I've been reading the Bible all my life. Have you mastered it? The Pharisees read it. Have you mastered it? Has it become part of you? Has it made its way into your soul? Does it change your behavior? Does it make you more loving and gentle and kind and spirit-filled? Does it, if it has that effect on your life, then you're doing well and you should keep pursuing that. Peter talks about the washing of the water of the Word, but today the reading, the personalization of God's Word is marginalized. We blow it off. Oh, that's just legalism, Pastor Jim. No, I think it's a safeguard against you not being in the flesh. I think it's a safeguard for you personally, for your marriage, your children, your home, your church, and your nation. Why would you not? Seems like Jesus was talking to God constantly, always going away on a mountaintop and praying. And his command of Scripture astounded me. When he was teaching in the synagogues all over Israel, he had an astounding grasp of God's Word, which he could not have had he not been in the Word. Does that just make sense? If you want to know the Word, you got to be in the Word. Jesus used the Word of God three times in his wilderness temptations. It's important. He couldn't have done that. Suppose Jesus had not read the Word of God his whole life, just kind of haphazardly. Suppose Satan showed up in his wilderness temptations and Satan goes, yada, 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 and then Jesus goes, you know, I think there's a scripture somewhere that talks about that, but I'm not sure. There, take that, Satan. You have to know the Word of God, and you have to be rightly divide the Word of God, not so you can rub somebody else's nose in it, but that you can use it against our common adversary. The Word of God was not given us so we can argue theological positions and pit one scripture, which is God's Word, against another scripture, which is God's Word. It is all the Word of God. There are sometimes it's going to make us sound one way or another, but we take it in its totality and apply it to our lives. My daily prayer is, Lord, change me. Meet me in the reading of your Word. If I don't have a personal encounter with God in my quiet time, I feel that I've failed. I don't want to just read the Bible. I want to know the author. Does that make sense? That's why I read the book. That's why I pray. That's why I seek his face as hard as I can. That's why my priority on Sunday morning is not the message. It's fellowship with him. I want to talk with him. I want to have a cup of coffee with him. I want to pray. I want to open up his word in private devotions long before I crack a book for the preparation of sermons. It's about a personal walk with him, and I don't ever want you to ignore that. These kings did. They forgot that it's about a personal relationship with the God of their nation, a personal relationship. They forgot that, so there was no accountability. They became everybody's critic, and division and armed strife came out of that. And it didn't have to be that way. As for all of the other events, verse 7 says, in Abijah's reign and all that he did, yeah, all 3 years, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, though it had been forbidden. You know, there is an interesting corollary passage to this. Could you keep your finger here, but turn right over to 2 Chronicles 13 for just a second? We're given some information about this guy, Abijah. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 1. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, Abijah became king of Judah and reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Uriel in Gibeah, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went into battle with a force of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. There's 1.2 million men engaged in armed combat. Do you really realize that puts it as one of the largest battles that have ever been fought on planet Earth? And these two kingdoms that both claim to know the Lord are there to destroy each other. But verse 4, and this is amazing to me, the chronicler is a priest who focuses mostly on the kings of Judah, but because he is a priest, he's most concerned with people's relationship with God. And so what the story that is not told about Abijah in 1 Kings 15 is told us here. Let's look then, 2 Chronicles 13, starting in verse 3, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and they went into the battle with these troops. Verse 4, Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim and said, Jeroboam and all of Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David? Now that's true. All of the kings in the southern kingdom come from the line of David. Up north, it's whoever's got the most amount of power and influence and kills off the most amount of people. So none of them are related by blood to David. Thus, none of them inherit the promises that God had given the southern kingdom. And Abijah points that out. Don't you know, verse 5, that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? Very Hebrew term that means perpetually and forever. Salt acts as a preservative. A covenant of salt, it's going to last forever. Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive. He's 41. He should have known better. He was young and indecisive, not strong enough to resist them. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army, and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. But didn't you drive out the priests of Yahweh? Notice that Lord is all in capitals. Translates the Hebrew word YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. Didn't you drive out the priests of Yahweh, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and make priests of your own, as peoples of other lands do? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull or seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods. In other words, they buy the priestly office. It's not because they are moral men or holy or godly men. They are not. They purchase the office. Verse 10, as for us, Yahweh is our God, not your stupid golden calves. You guys know better. The Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread of the ceremonially clean table, light the lamps on the golden lampstand. Every evening we are observing the requirements of Yahweh our God, but you have forsaken him. This is an amazing speech. This is a king that, by appearances out of 1 Kings 15, is not close to the Lord. And yet I think the Holy Spirit came upon him just so he could confront the apostasy of their brothers in the north. This is a loving gesture where God sometimes confronts you and I over things in our lives that need to change. You can resist God or you can embrace it. But can I tell you, in this church, every time you've ever thought it was me stepping on your toes, it was God. You would just prefer and find it easier to blame me for stepping on your toes, when in fact, my only job is to share with you the Word of God and help you make application of it to your own lives personally. I'm not stepping on your toes. I love you guys to death, but I know this. God confronts me often, just as he does you, with things in your life and mine that need to change. Don't resist God. Don't harden your heart. The writer of Hebrews says in the New Testament, today, if you hear the voice of God, don't harden your hearts. So some of you might just want to take a deep breath. If you feel that I've stepped on your toes, put your shoes back on. It's okay. Bring your steel-toed boots next week. You'll feel better. But understand this, a loving and gracious God is in the business of life change. You need to change. And every one of us needs to change in different ways. That doesn't make any of us better or worse than anybody else in here. It means that we're all imperfect. I could be wrong. Are there any perfect people in this room that have never sinned from womb to the tomb? Then what say we be gracious and gentle and loving and non-complaining and non-judgmental? Why don't we just love each other as God loves us? It's so simple. What this king who, in the 1 Kings 15 account, didn't sound especially spiritual, here is, to me, blowing me away with what he says as he continues his diatribe in 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 12. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. You can't. Don't fight God. Not on anything that he wants to do. He loves you so much. And yet all of us need to learn and grow and change. And all of us, while we're growing in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul would write the Colossian church, we should be growing into more childlike believers. Small children are unpretentious. They're not proud. They're not arrogant. They just want to be loved, and they want to love everyone else. It's the picture of my grandkids. Every day I come home, they run from wherever they're at and meet me at the door and try to knock me over. Say, Papa, 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 I missed you, I missed you. And they hug my neck and they love me. I wonder often, is that how God feels when we come to him? Didn't Jesus say, for such belongs the kingdom of God? Then why don't you and I strive to be more like little children? There's a big difference between being little children and being childish. You understand that, right? Nod your heads like this. Big difference. Don't be childish, but be childlike, faithful, honest, unpretentious, loving, trusting. That's what children do, and I just love that. Well, verse 13, now Jeroboam had sent troops around the rear, it says, continuing that 2 Chronicles 13 account. This is where it gets really interesting. So Abijah now has stood up and said, God is the God we serve. And you guys have gotten away from him. You need to get back to him. But while he was talking, verse 13, now Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was set behind them. Smart military strategy, but they're not fighting their Israeli brothers. They're fighting God. Verse 14, Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. What do you do when you find yourself confronted in the front and in the back, when there's a series of trials that come your way? Do you throw in the towel? Do you give up? You whine, murmur, grumble, and complain? Or do you cry out to the Lord? You should highlight that. Yeah, that is so critical, that when we're attacked, Satan is unrelenting. If you haven't been attacked lately, you can look forward to it. It'll happen. It's coming. He doesn't give up easily. And those that are closest to God are the greatest threat to him. So draw close to God with all of your heart. Make that your sole priority in life, and everything else will fall into place. Judah turned, verse 14, and saw that they were being attacked both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised a battle cry. At the sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam. Say, God routed. God routed them. They didn't have to. Isn't that cool? Let God fight your battles. They're not yours to fight. We put on the whole armor, which is an amazing paradox. We put on the armor, but he fights the battle. I like that. I like that because my sword fighting skills rank right up there with Peter's in the garden, where he's swinging a sword wildly around. The only thing that goes flying is the high priest's servant's ear. You're thinking, really? That's the best you can do with a sword? I don't think that that's what they teach you in military training academies. I don't want to flail with a sword. The sword of the Spirit is meant for us to be used against the enemies of our souls. God routed Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them so that there were 500,000 casualties amongst Israel's able men. They'd come at them with twice as many troops as the southern guys had, and God gave them an amazing victory. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's what you and I should always do. We're going to be attacked, and sometimes it feels like Satan is coming against us from a dozen different sides at the same time with overwhelming forces. I understand how that feels. You are not the first person to experience this. But the test before us is, do we cry out to the Lord? I want him to help. I want him to intercede. When Satan sends 10,000 minions of his against me, I would prefer that Jesus fight my battles for me. I'm going to ask him to. Just maybe the reason you haven't experienced more victory is because we've been short in asking him for help. Maybe he's just sitting there going, when are they going to ask? When are they going to ask? It's like a father with his son. I remember the first time my son as an 8-year-old took apart the 15-speed derailleur in his bicycle, and ball bearings and springs are going everywhere. And then he looked at me, and all the time I'm thinking, geez, I wish he'd ask me for help. I wish he'd ask me for help, but he'd rather watch the ball bearings and those springs and things go flying down the road. And I thought, this is a hard lesson for you to learn, son. And eventually, when he rounded up all the parts and he's got nothing but a mess of parts in his hands and he has no idea how they go back together, he comes and he says, Dad, would you help me, please? And I said, that's all I was waiting for you to do, son. Ask. James says, we have not because we ask not. Ask God for his help. Ask God for his help. I think he's a good father just waiting for us to say, cry out to him and say, Lord, would you help me, please? Would you help me deal with this person or this situation or this sickness or this financial setback? Lord, would you help me, please? There's no matter too small to be prayed about. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings 15 and pick it up about verse 9 now. Asa, the king of Judah, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa becomes king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. Wow. 41 years, long time. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes that was common in the Canaanite fertility cults. They would practice ritual prostitution, men and female, homo and heterosexual. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from land, got rid of all of the idols his father had made. He even deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole, one of the Canaanite deities. Asa cut down the pole and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord. Say, fully committed. That's all God wants from you and I. Isn't that simple? It's simple. It can escape most of us who tend to overly complicate our walk with the Lord. It's not about knowledge. It's about heart. Here's what I have found pastoring a church for 30 years. I have found that nobody cares how much I know until they know how much I care. That's what I found. Nobody's impressed with my breadth of history, knowledge, or original languages, but they're very impressed with any pastoral figure who will love them, who will walk with them, who will pray with them, and take time out of his schedule to say, let me just love on you, tell you what the scripture says. I want to be the real deal. I want to be a shepherd like David was, a man after God's own heart. I'm not here to impress you with my vocabulary or my education or anything else. I just want you to fall in love again with God. Be a little child this morning and make that leap. Confess pride and arrogance or whatever's standing in the way of you becoming as a little child. Tears should come easily to your eyes. When's the last time you shed them before the Lord? Now we can say, well, that's womanly to cry. Really? Want me to show you only 100 Psalms where David, the greatest king of Israel, cried? I want to be most remorseful and repentant over my sins, over my fears and doubts and failures. I want to be quick to shed a tear and confess my inadequacies. I want to be quick to make my way to my knees and with tears in my heart and humility in hand, I want to come and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I blew it. I wish I'd have been a better man, a better pastor, a better father, a grandfather. We are an imperfect people, but pride and spiritual arrogance can keep us from saying the simplest of things like, God, I'm sorry. God, I blew this. God, I misread this. Lord, I got this wrong. I got that wrong. We all sin and fall short the glory of God. It's okay to admit that. It's okay to admit that. I would rather admit it to God than have other people bring it to my attention. That's what Abijah had done with Jeroboam. He says, don't you understand? You're fighting God. You guys have made for yourselves golden calves and idols. Yeah, how's that working for you? How's that working for you? You came at us with an army that outnumbered ours 2-1. And you just got beat like a junkyard dog, man. I mean, you ought to think this through. Is your way of life paying off? You go, not so much. Are you? The same thing could be applied to us. Are you where you're at in life, right here, right now, are you contented? Are you happy? Are you thrilled and silly in love with the Lord? Are you in His Word? Are you contented? Are you fulfilled? If not, it's not God who's doing something wrong, it's you. He wants you fulfilled and contented and happy in love with Him and walking with your head in the clouds. It all depends on how close you are to Him. So whatever you're doing this morning, you just want to ask yourself the question, how well is this working for me? Am I contented? Am I fulfilled? Paul would say, I have learned to be content in all situations and circumstances. He was sitting in jail when he wrote that. I want to learn that secret. To be content. God knows all that you're going through this morning, doesn't He? Don't let it beat you down. Let it turn you to Christ. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? Bust your chops? Is that what He said? Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I wouldn't trade that for all the tea in China. Peace that passes all understanding. You keep your cool when all others are losing theirs. Peace. Peace like a river, we sing. What a beautiful picture. The victory, just like it was for these kings, the victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. He will defeat our adversaries. He will defeat our spiritual enemies. He will come against the enemy who's coming against us. If we just ask Him to, He is a God who defeats our enemies. He upholds justice. If we strive to do what's right, He will always come to our rescue. He will prevail. He's God. How could He not? He's God. I don't want my life to erupt into constant conflict and hostility, as we read about between these two kingdoms. 41 years, verse 9 tells us that Asa ruled as king of Judah in his mother's name, Maacah, the son of Abishalom. But Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That is key to understanding that whole passage. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Again, 2 Chronicles has something to say about that. You don't need to turn there. Let me do that for you briefly. 2 Chronicles 14 gives us some additional insight from a priestly perspective here. 2 Chronicles 14, and Abijah rested with his fathers, who was buried in the city of David. Asa, his son, succeeded him as king, and in his days the country was at peace for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He is the sixth king of Judah. He removed the foreign altars in high places. He smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles that the Canaanites used. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord. I'd like a king like that. Wouldn't that be neat to have a president of the United States to say, can we pray together as a nation? Can we seek the Lord together? He birthed this nation. How about we turn back to Him? Wouldn't that be cool? Well, yeah, you can't do that because there's a separation of church and state. That verbiage is not found in any founding document of this country. It was found in a personal correspondence of Jefferson to a personal pastor friend of his. It has no business being used in the commerce of this country whatsoever. It is a fraud. It is Washington who himself said a person is not even fit to rule this country unless he be a Christian. So much for the separation of church and state. I guess he didn't read that Supreme Court ruling. We live in an age of political correctness where voices are shouting for us to shut up. Don't let the enemy silence you. The issue is Jesus. This world needs to hear about Jesus. Your family needs to hear about Jesus. People that you know that I'll never meet this side of glory. If you don't tell them about Jesus, they may never hear. I can't know all of the people that you know. I don't work where you work, but you are where you work and what you do. You are the pastors in that place. That's your flock. Pray for them. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the hope and glory. When they're hitting the hard times, tell them, I'll pray for you, man. In fact, give me your hand. I'm going to pray for you right now. You know, since I've been a Christian, it hasn't been all that long. I got saved in February of 72. 1972, not 1872. 1970, I got saved. But you know, since 1972, I have not had a single person ever turn me down for prayer. Not one ever. So why don't you offer to pray with them and then grab their hand and pray? Because you know, if you tell, well, I'll pray for your brother and then walk away. No, you won't. No, you're going to forget as soon as you walk out of their midst. But there's something very different about when you say, well, would you like me to pray for you? Sounds like you're going through a really hard time. Are you going through a really, well, here, let me pray for you. And then you grab their hand. You know what? I can do that right now with any of you in this room. Your greatest nightmare is that I'm going to come up to you next. And you're thinking, that's pretty intimidating. Just love them. Pray for them. They're not going to turn you down. Just love them enough to pray. Jesus did that so often with the masses. Can I tell you, it's pretty cool to get down from here and to realize we're all in this level playing field. I'm not better or further along the line than you. We're all in this mess together. But let's do it together. Let's do it together. We're not going to allow Satan to divide us over peripheral issues and non-essentials. We can't afford that. Jesus said, by your love one for another, the whole world will know that you are my disciples. So I'm going to tell people about God as often as I can. As Asa did what was right and removing these foreign altars and high places, commanding the people to seek the Lord their God, he removed the high places and the incense altars. High places were originally used by the Israelites before the temple was completed. In fact, you go back to 1 Samuel, Samuel himself goes to the high places and is sacrificing because people couldn't always make their way to wherever the Ark of the Covenant of God was, the tabernacle that Moses had used. So people would often use these high places and worship Yahweh there. Well, what happened is because the Canaanites also worshiped their deities on the high places and under every spreading tree, eventually there was this syncretism, as it's called, as there was the merger of these two religions. And so the high places became introductions to the occult. And the Israelites that were worshiping at the high places failed to realize God said, no, in my temple you will bring your sacrifices. In fact, under the Old Testament dispensation, under the tabernacle of Moses, God specifically said, you are not to offer an animal anywhere you want to. But you must bring it to the house of the Lord to worship. So God had a specific place of worship, but people said, yeah, you know, it's too much trouble to go to church. I can watch God on TV. Now, I think there's advantage to us having internet access and being on TV and radio. As we can tell shut-ins and people that are sick, you know, we can continue feeding them with the word of the Lord. But when people say, you know, I just don't want to interact with the people, I don't want it to get that personal, I just rather watch it from a distance. I think it can lead to the depersonalization of our walk with the Lord. And you have to be on guard against that. We live in an age where technology can be used for the glory of God, but it is also used by the enemy to rob us of face-to-face interaction with the Lord or each other for that matter. So be careful that the enemy doesn't use those things to rob you of what God intended for you. Asa did some remarkable things, but if you flip back to 1 Kings 15 and verse 16, but there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory. The enemy will always strive to do that. But Asa winds up ruling for 41 years. 41 years. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I love that, and that's why he is victorious and reigned a long time. Verse 17, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and the fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Here's where Asa goes south. Before we go a lot further, can I tell you what Asa's name means? There's a prophetic significance to his name. His name means healer or physician. He's acted in the role of a spiritual healer by bringing the nation back to God. He's lived up to the spiritual implications of his name. He's a healer and a spiritual physician that has diagnosed the nation's ills and has now told the northern kingdoms, you guys need to get back with God. He has accurately diagnosed their medical condition, their spiritual condition, if you will. That is what his name means. He had healed the land of its idolatry, and when Asa found idolatry in the court, even in his own mother, he rooted it out. It tells me that reformation, transformation must begin at home, at your house. That's where revival begins. Doesn't it begin in church? It begins in you, your heart, your home. That's where the seeds of revival are planted. Asa loved and honored his mother, but he loved God more. So when his mom started building idols, he said no. His reforms took place over a period of years, but the writer of 2 Chronicles in chapter 15 says this, that the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa. And he said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all of you, Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. That reminds me of our responsibility. If, that's a conditional statement, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's just kind of a universal moral principle, isn't it? God says, you're not going to find me unless you seek me. I'm amazed at how many Christians today say, well, God doesn't talk to me. How come he talks to you? Are you seeking him? Are you passive in your walk or aggressive in seeking the face of God? Not for what he can do for you, but who he is. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord and the God of Israel, and they sought him, and he was found by them. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, the prophet says, for all of the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by one another, and one city by another, but because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. As for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. I love verse 7. As for you, Jim Etheridge, your work will be rewarded. Insert your own name there. As for you, your work will be rewarded. If not in this life, the life to come. Amen. He had destroyed these high places that had now become centers of occultic worship. The key being that his heart was fully committed to the Lord. That is key for every one of us. There was war between the northern and the southern kingdoms. But then in verse 18, he was devoted to God until this point. And then Asa took all of the silver and the gold that was left in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. That is after Shishak had plundered the wealth of his grandfather and of his own palace, and he entrusted it to his officials, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, the king of Ammon, who was ruling in Damascus. Let there be a treaty between you and me, he said, as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you a gift of silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Ben-Hadad agreed to King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. He conquered Ijon, Dan, Bethel, Beth-Maacah, and Kinnereth, in addition to Naphtali. Then Baasha heard this. He stopped building Ramah and withdrew to Tirzah. Then King Asa issued the order to all Judah. No one was exempt, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber the Baasha had been using there, and with them King Asa built up Geba in Benjamin and also Mizpah. It has the appearance of success, doesn't it? Looks like it worked to make an alliance with pagans that don't know the Lord. Let's not pray about it. Let's just take all of our silver and gold and throw it into the hopes that these pagans will come to our rescue. He had trusted God before. Why this lapse in faith now? There is no faith here. And we, like him, sometimes find it hard in times of urgent and imminent danger to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. It's easy to grasp a secular straw. Well, I can't pay my bills, can't buy my groceries. I think I'll just put it on my credit card. I'll pay it off one way or another. And the credit card debt just increases and increases and increases. You take things into your own hands, but we fail to pray about it. We fail to ask God to intervene. And sometimes we reap then what we sow. Unbelief can make us make poor and fleshly choices. And can I tell you, one sin leads to another. Unbelief has often led Christians to call upon the help of the Lord's enemies in their battles. Where do you turn when the times are tough? To unsaved family members? Mom and dad bail me out whether they know the Lord or not? Or do you inquire of the Lord? Do you get some godly counsel? Do you ask God to intervene? And even if it has the appearance of success, it earned this otherwise godly king a rebuke from the Lord. What, there's not a prophet in all of Judah? You can't inquire of the Lord? Or isn't the temple down there? Isn't the high priest down there? You could have inquired of the Lord at any given time. But he chose not to. It had the appearance of success, as in verse 20, he agreed with the king and sent his commanders there. It has the appearance of success. It's just not what God wanted them to do. It says in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7, at that time Hanani, the seer, the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully, say fully, fully committed to him. You've done a foolish thing, king, and from now on you will be at war. And Asa was angry with the seer. That's not what I wanted to hear. Yeah, I get it. What I say from this pulpit, you don't always want to hear. But just maybe you need to hear it. I'm no ear tickler. That's not my calling. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says and how best to apply it to your life, and then to help you prayerfully and carefully as a friend to come alongside of you and help you put it into practice. That's my job. I'm not your judge or your critic. I want to be your greatest advocate. I want to be the first one to pray for you, the first one to love you and hug your neck. I'm nobody's critic. But we have to take this call to personal holiness seriously. I hope that you're one of those this morning that are willing to take that call seriously. Because holiness does not happen by accident. If you don't intentionally pursue him, you will intentionally miss him. And that's on you, not him. He wants to bless. He wants us close to him. I am never happier than when I am the closest I can be to him. In that place, I find love and joy and peace and patience renewed and washed over me like a wave. Interesting paradox in verse 23, as for all of the other events in 1 Kings 15, of Asa's reign, all of his achievements, all he did, the cities he built, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Judah? In his old age, however, his feet became diseased. Then Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with him in the city of his father David, and Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king. What it sounds to me like was that he was diabetic. And as the open sores refused to heal, as his diabetes advanced, we today wind up amputating those parts that become gangrenous because of the lack of circulation secondary to the diabetic condition. Perhaps he was diabetic, but rather than inquiring of the Lord, he went only to the physicians. It says in 2 Chronicles 16:12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa, remember his name means healer or physician. That's what his name means. This is an interesting play on words then. Asa was afflicted with the disease in his feet, and though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. I got my pre-med degree a long, long time ago and was a pre-hospital medical provider professionally in this town for many, many years on the Colorado Springs Fire Department and otherwise. And if your hope is in the ability of physicians and think that medicine has the answer to everything, can I tell you, you're dead wrong. An honest physician will come to the place sooner or later where he goes, you know, I don't know. There's nothing I can do. Have you ever heard that from a physician before? There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. After a while, it sounds like a broken record. If we trust only in the physicians, nothing wrong with physicians. When the great apostle Paul was stricken with whatever his thorn in the flesh was, three times it says he asked God to heal him. And you know what God said? No! That's a paraphrase. What he said is, my grace is sufficient. And he didn't heal Paul. You do not have the right to demand or claim a healing from God. That is unbiblical and undermines the sovereignty of God. He's in charge and you're not. You demand nothing of him because you're the servant. He's the master. Slaves don't demand things of the people that own them. And you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Nothing wrong with physicians. When Paul was not healed, God gave him the physician Luke, who accompanied him then on all three of his missionary journeys. Doctors are good things. I'm not saying never go to a doctor again and just trust God and claim a healing. Not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, anytime a physical ailment comes your way, pray. Seek the face of God. He often uses physicians. He often uses medicines. Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And some of you go, amen. Little wine is not a bad thing. Some of you are on death on alcohol. Praise the Lord. Don't drink. Isn't that crystal clear? I mean, if you don't like it, don't do it. You shouldn't be addicted to anything, and God help you. If I find out you got drunk, we'll be talking. Drunkenness is forbidden in Scripture. But sometimes taking a little wine may settle your stomach down. That's why Paul tells Timothy to do it. So there are medical interventions and therapeutic modalities that I'm not opposed to at all. What I'm saying is, don't trust only in physicians. Go to physicians as God directs you, but trust in God. Talk to God. Ask God to heal you. Because you have not, because you ask not. Sometimes that's the case. I'm not saying that God will always heal, but I have been privileged enough to see few people healed over the years in miraculous ways that were unbelievable. Unbelievable. Well, that's what we are left with until we come up to verse 25, where we see a new person coming to the throne in the northern part of the kingdom. During the single reign of Asa in Judah, the kings of Israel up in the north, they had half a dozen or so kings come and go. Over that, the family of Jeroboam comes to ruin because God had said that it would. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king, it says in verse 25, in the second year of Asa. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I can already tell you without reading further, this is not going to turn out well. Don't do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Don't do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Don't ever justify a sinful habit of yours just because you've been doing it a long time. Don't do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Walk in his ways. This man did not, and he caused Israel to commit many, many sins. Baasha, verse 27, of Ahijah of the house of Issachar plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, and Nadab and all of Israel, when they were besieging it, Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa. Baasha was probably the commander of his forces, but he had the force of the military behind him, and it's a military coup. That's what's going on. It has nothing to do with the reign of God. Nobody's turning to God. This is just ugly flesh being played out in who's in control. It's funny, Nadab's name means generous, but there's nothing in the account whatsoever here that says he was generous in any way, shape, or form. There's little record of this ungodly king. Nothing of any generosity. All of the lines of the southern kings came from the line of Judah. The kings up north happened to be whoever was willing to commit the most amount of murders and seize power. Verse 29, as soon as he began to reign, he killed off all of Jeroboam's family, just as the prophet Ahijah said would happen to Jeroboam, if in fact he did not repent all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 14, and he never did repent. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. Anytime a prime minister, a king, or a president encourages a nation to embrace sinful conduct and behavior, I can tell you that nation will be judged as well as that individual prime minister, king, or president. Nobody is above the law of God. But the tendency of a nation is to go the way of its rulers, which is why you and I must always be prayerful and careful when voting our politicians into office. I don't care what political persuasion you possess, but what we should be doing is putting godly men and women in positions of power and authority on all levels throughout America, because godly people make better rulers. People that don't know the Lord and are trying to sell us on sin are rulers that should be avoided. Any ruler, president, king, or prime minister who encourages the people to violate the word of God, or that says that good is evil and evil is good, we should recognize that for the demonic deception it is. I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican or Independent or Green Party, American Communist Party, or the other 40 political parties that were on the last ballot. I don't care. But did you vote for the most godly candidate? Now, you might be thinking, well, I didn't like either one of them. Sometimes it is a matter of choosing between the lesser of two evils. Then choose the lesser of two evils. This is pretty clear. But don't vote because, well, my family has always voted this political party or this affiliation. Vote God. Vote God. And let's put godly people back in this land, and maybe, perhaps, they can steer us back to the throne of grace. So all of Jeroboam's family is wiped out. Verse 31, as for all of the other events in Nadab's reign and all they did, are they not written? And then Baasha, verse 33. Baasha, king of Israel, comes to the throne. The third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha became king in Israel and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in all of the ways of Jeroboam. We're now at the year 900 BC. And we got nothing but bad kings in the north and only four or five good kings down south, which forestalled the judgment of God 136 years. Just by having four good kings amongst the 40 that reigned down south, just four good kings stemmed the hand of God's judgment against that nation for 136 years. One president, one prime minister, one king can make a huge difference for good or for evil. So we should be very careful who we in this country, because we are a representative democracy, we should be most careful. Let me just leave you with a couple of thoughts in closing, because these are vital. Number one, make sure that your heart is fully devoted to the Lord. I learned that in verse 3. Fully devoted to the Lord. You know what that means? No compromise. No compromise with your flesh, no compromise with this world, no compromise with the devil. We can't worship at the altar of Canaanite deities, regardless of how politically correct it may be. His heart fully devoted to the Lord is the primary characteristic of King David's life. Secondly, do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 5 reminded us of that. Keep his commandments, do what he says. When it says worship him, do it. When it says seek him with all of your heart, do it. Not just on Sundays or Wednesdays. Seek the Lord. Here, your greatest test is tomorrow morning when the sun comes up. You're going to seek the Lord then? You're going to have a cup of coffee and be buried in busyness from the get-go. Make time for God if you want him to make time for you. Does that just make sense? Make time for God if you want him to make time for you. If you want to be blessed, seek his face. If you don't want to be blessed, then just keep doing what you're doing. How's that working for you so far? Not so much, huh? Kings, presidents, prime ministers, You know what? They come and go, some good, some bad, but the word of the Lord stands forever. I like that. The Lord decides who gets raised up and when. Psalm 75 in verse 6 in the King James Version says this, and I've defrocked some of the archaic language. For promotion comes neither from the east or the west, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. What we want is godly rulers of us. Fourthly, verses 18 through 20 remind me, just because it has the appearance of immediate success does not mean it was necessarily of God. We can't justify our actions and say, well, it worked. That's not the measure of success in God's eyes. It's whether you did it with His blessing, His way, and His time or not. We used to sing a song a long, long time ago, before some of you were born. In His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. It's His time. And lastly, godly rulers bring revival. They remove sin and turn a nation back to God. And that's what we want. Ungodly rulers promote sin and the things that the Lord calls abominations. Evil rulers encourage a tolerance of all things unbiblical, on toleration of things that the Bible calls sin. And it, quite frankly, invites judgment upon our nation. Choose godly rulers, even if it's a choice between the lesser of two evils. Because I'd rather have a better person than a worse person from a spiritual perspective. Whew. A lot of history here. Don't want you to overlook the personal application. A lot of history in Kings that you may or may not care about. Quite frankly, that's not the point of this morning's lesson. It's about a nation that thrives when their walk with a personal God is personal. And it's the people that don't thrive when they turn their back on God. You and I stand in a generation that has largely turned its back on God. Understand that the world is not your friend. They may appear friendly to you from time to time, but that is Satan's way to lure you into his camp. Beware of compromise. Beware of people that tell you that it's not really a sin, it's okay, everybody does it. Pursue God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I think everything is going to turn out just fine. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? As the praise